Thank you, Catherine. Do keep that open, page 1063. We're going to be thinking about that now. If you weren't here last week, we've just started a series looking through John's Gospel. We're going to be running from now through to just after next Easter, I think it is, with a little break for Christmas. And it's a wonderful account by John to tell us who Jesus is and what the implications of that is. But it's God's word to us, so let's pray and ask for his help. Father, thank you for this account of your son's life. Pray what is a story perhaps familiar to many of us, that we wouldn't just have familiarity breeding contempt, thinking, oh, I get that, but we'd see this afresh. You'd speak to us anew in a new way, revealing new truths to us. Amen. A great way to understand John's Gospel, this biography of Jesus' life, is perhaps, I think, to think of it as a courtroom drama. Imagine the scene. You've got lawyers and defendants and a jury. Evidence is brought in and needs to be evaluated and questioned. And John, as you read through the Gospel, sometimes you seem to have this kind of style in mind when he wrote the book. He's presenting himself in some way like a defence lawyer for Jesus. He wants to present enough evidence so that only one verdict is possible. And like all good lawyers, he tells us what he's trying to prove. Right in the penultimate chapter, John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, up on the screen there. You know, I can imagine John's in this courtroom, and this is his closing remarks to the jury. You know, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I rest my case. That's what goes on in my mind when I'm doing sermon prep, thinking things like that. But that's the kind of style that John is trying to do. He's giving us evidence to prove a point. So let's go back to chapter 1, back to John's opening remarks in this unfolding courtroom drama, back in chapter 1. And when I emailed Glenn and I email each week to talk about the themes that come out of the passage so that he can and Kerry can choose the songs that we sing that fit with the flow of the service. And so I emailed him this week, and I actually subsequently think I probably should have suggested the Who song, Who Are You? I thought that would be perfect. Then I actually looked at the lyrics, and the rest of the lyrics about a drunk bloke who can't actually remember his name. So it probably doesn't fit very well. But the chorus is spot on. You know, who are you? Who? That's as much as I'm going to do on the singing. I went through this earlier at home at lunchtime, and Henry said, you can't sing in church, it's so embarrassing. And I said, you'll be fine, you'll be in Sunday school. But that's what's going on here. Who are you? It's the repeated question in these verses that Catherine just read. And firstly, who is John the Baptist? Verses 19 to 26. Look down there at those verses. Verse 19. This is John's testimony. This is John's witness statement. This is John the Baptist up on the stand giving evidence to the court. Now, this isn't the John who wrote the book. This is Jesus' cousin, John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's 6 months older than Jesus. And he preached out in the desert. And crowds of people flocked from all over Israel to come and hear him and be baptized by him. And news about his activity had reached the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So these guys sent out priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? And in classic prosecution lawyer tactics, they asked these closed questions, possibly to try and catch him out. You know, are you the Messiah? Is their first question. And look down at verse 20. John clearly answered, I am not the Messiah. Now, the Messiah or Christ, it's the same word in two different languages. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. And the word describes God's long-promised king who would come and save his people and would establish God's rule forever. So this is a pretty big question. Are you the Messiah? The Jewish people, they were desperate for the Messiah to arrive. They were oppressed, they were occupied. They were a dusty outpost of this vast Roman Empire. They were insignificant. They wanted the Messiah to arrive. They wanted God's king to come and re-establish his kingdom. But it's definitely not John the Baptist. Okay, second try. He asks, "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," comes the reply. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who was taken up into heaven without dying. You can read about him in the history books of 1 and 2 Kings. He was expected to return before the Messiah would arrive. The prophecies in Malachi and other places talk about Elijah coming. And John said, "No, that's not who I am." He wasn't a physical reincarnation of Elijah. That's worth just stepping aside. Jesus does say elsewhere that John is the metaphorical Elijah. He is the one who fulfills those prophecies about Elijah coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And in verse 23, you can see that John makes it clear that he knows exactly who he is and what he's come to do. But he's not physically Elijah. But before we get to the detail of who he actually is, one more wrong guess from the interrogators. "Are you the prophet?" "No, wrong again." Now, the prophet was one like Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament. Read about him in Exodus and the other early books of the Bible. The one raised up by God to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, and through which God established his covenant, his promises at Sinai. Through Moses, God gave the law so that his people could live with him as their God. And the Jews were expecting the prophet to return and re-establish this kind of relationship between God and his people. "John the Baptist, are you the prophet?" "No, I'm not." So only after those three close questions, attempts to try and second guess who John is, do they actually ask him to tell them who they are. It's like you see exasperation, verse 22. "Finally," they said, "who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Which seems to me probably a better question to ask first up. But they waited. They wanted to guess who he was. But you could actually ask why John, the guy who wrote the gospel, this account for us, this evidence, why did he record these three failed questions of these so-called prosecution lawyers, if you like? He could have just jumped in straight at verse 22. Well, in John's careful presentation of the evidence, he wants us to have these three roles in mind when we now start to hear about Jesus, when Jesus arrives on the scene. The role of the Messiah, that king who is coming to save God's people. He wants the role of Elijah, the one who's preparing the way for the king's arrival. And the role of the prophet, that one who's going to re-establish God's relationship with his people and redeem God's people from slavery. Right at the start of his gospel, he's getting us in mind, these characters, these people. So when we get to the first action in this gospel, it is this interrogation, even before Jesus arrives in the story. John the writer wants us to think about those roles. Who is the Messiah? Who is Elijah? Who is the prophet? And he doesn't leave us long to find out the answer. Firstly, John is the one to prepare the way for the Messiah to arrive. Look at John's answer to their question about who he was. Verse 23, in answer to their now open question, "You tell us who you are." John says, replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." So John here is applying a quote from Isaiah the prophet, 700-ish BC, directly about himself. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, saying, "That's me, that's who I am." And Isaiah 40 in the Old Testament is a start of a big section of that book about the servant of God who would come and save God's people and bring in all the nations into God's family. So there's a big section from Isaiah 40 onwards for several chapters. And perhaps Isaiah 53 is the most famous chapter in that section about the suffering servant who's led like a lamb to the slaughter to pay for our sins. But right at the start of that section, Isaiah 40, it's a prophecy that someone would come to prepare the way for the Lord, the suffering servant. Someone comes to prepare the way for that guy to arrive. In the ancient world, before a king would arrive, there'd be working parties and soldiers and messengers sent on ahead of him to prepare, to make sure the paths were cleared, that the roads were straight. Any obstacle that might hinder his process, his progress, would be cleared so that the king could arrive in style to his people, his kingdom. The same thing pretty much happens today. If the queen goes to visit anywhere, everything for this visit is perfectly cleaned. They've been, you know, things that have been waiting months to get fixed, all of a sudden have been fixed because the queen's coming. The place looks better than it ever has been. Security have been round and checked that it's ready for the queen to arrive. Cleaners have been on triple time to make sure every nook and cranny is without dust or speck. Even the room she's not going to visit, just in case she actually takes a wrong turn. You know, it's perfect. All this work just to get ready for the arrival of the queen. I do think sometimes that the queen imagines that every building in her nation smells of fresh paint all of the time, and it doesn't really click that it's because she's arriving. But you know, if the queen's coming, you get ready. I'd even put a tie on. And John the Baptist is claiming that kind of role to prepare the way for the king, for the arrival of God's Messiah, the Christ, to arrive. He's preparing for the arrival of the king, preparing the people. And he did so by warning them about the imminent arrival of God's king. His message was, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the king's arrival brings in the kingdom of God. Are they ready for the king to arrive for his kingdom? And to get ready, the people needed to repent. That just means to say sorry for their sin, their rejection of God's right to rule, and turn their life around and start following God's way. And John's baptism that he gave was an outward symbol of inward repentance. It was washing in water. It was a symbolic act to show the person desire to repent, to show that they'd be clean and presentable for when the king had finally arrived. Now, this was a new thing. This got the crowds out. This got the news buzzing in Jerusalem. The Twitter feeds were going, this guy's baptizing. What's this all about? People are going to him in the desert. And so that's when the leaders sent out the guys to investigate. Now, baptism wasn't a new thing. It had been part of Jewish tradition for a long time. But in this way, for this purpose, this was a new thing. This was different. And that's what prompted the next question. If you look down there in verse 25, that question there about baptism. If you're not these guys, why do you baptize? And John's answer, verse 26, kind of reinforces the job description that he'd just given them from that Isaiah quote. In essence, he says, don't worry about my baptism. There's someone here who you don't recognize, but he is way, way more important than me. I'm a worm compared to his magnificence. Or to put it in his language, verse 26. I baptize with water, John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So in first century culture, a follower, a disciple, a student of a great leader or a teacher would often do menial tasks for their leader to show their service and their reliance on them and the fact they want to learn from them. But they would never untie their sandals. That was too demeaning a job. That was too disgusting. That was an act of service too far for a student to show to their master. And here John says that the one to come is that much superior to him, the great John the Baptist, that he's not even good enough to untie his sandals. The contrast of this one to come compared to John, who crowds were flocking to, is a worm compared to the magnificence of the one to come. And then he turns up. Jesus turns up. Jesus arrives on the scene. We've been building up to this moment for all of this chapter so far. And what an introduction. It's a quick answer to our second who are you question. Who are you, Jesus? Well, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's actually quite an unusual way of describing Jesus, describing the Messiah. It seems to be bringing together a lot of different Old Testament images. It conjures up an image of the Passover lamb, the one who was sacrificed as a substitute to save the Israelites when they're in slavery in Egypt. That's Exodus 12. It particularly, I think, brings to mind Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice was put on the sins of an animal and sent out, took away the sins of the people. And it brings to mind Isaiah again. We've had Isaiah 40, but in the death in Isaiah 53, when the suffering servant was led like a lamb to the slaughter, to be pierced for our transgressions, that's our sins. This is all summed up in, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist saying, this is him. Look, it's Jesus. John, the one who was sent to make way, the straight path for the Lord to come. And here John says, that's him. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're included in that statement. He takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world includes our sin. Sin is simply rejecting God's right to rule us. Saying, God, you're in charge. Don't put the crown on my head. I'm in charge of my life. I make my decisions. Who are you to tell me what to do? Living our life with no reference to him. That's sin. It's not a difficult word. It's one we all do. We're all guilty of it. And that's so offensive to Almighty God who created us. And God, being just and perfect, he has to punish sin. And the Bible makes it clear the penalty for sin is death. It's not great, because we just said we're all guilty of sin. So, you know, it's not a great sentence for us, is it? But here's a loving and merciful God who sent his Son, the Lamb of God, the eternal Word, if you look at the start of John 1. God himself. John 1:1. God sent him to be the Lamb who would die as our substitute, our sacrifice, to take away our sin. And if we believe in him, our death is taken. Jesus takes away our sin, the Lamb of God. John says, this is that man. This is the one. The most important question you will ever hear is this. Do you believe this? Do you recognise Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin? And then John goes on, and John the Baptist goes on and gives us more detail, more evidence about who Jesus is. Look at verse 30. Remember, he's talking about his six-month younger cousin. But he says there, but he was before me. This is his younger cousin he's talking about. He was before me. And John here is just basically backing up what we looked at last week, if you were here. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling. The Word is God, eternal God, creator God. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is Almighty God, made flesh, became a man. Now, John had before this time had known him as his younger cousin, I'm pretty sure. But until he saw the Holy Spirit descend on him and remain with him, up to that point, he didn't know that his cousin was the Messiah, the prophet, the Lord, God. John came baptizing with water to get the people ready for the arrival of this king. He'd been told, you've got to go and prepare people. My king is coming. He'd made straight the path. Now the king was being revealed to Israel. And this man was John the Baptist's cousin. You can imagine his shock, I guess. Oh, crumbs. I used to play with him when I were babies. But look, it's God. It's my cousin. I think he was more excited about him being God, probably. But I can't quite imagine how you would feel about that. But this man won't baptize with water like John did. Verse 33, this man will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John had this symbolic water baptism. It was only an outward image, a cleansing by this baptism. It didn't do anything. But Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is an internal and eternal cleansing. This is God coming to live in a person to make them clean, to make them acceptable to God, for their sin to be dealt with, to belong to God, to make them acceptable to be part of his kingdom. And then verse 34, John concludes his witness statement. He's been in the dock, or no, he's giving evidence. He's been in whatever they stand, giving evidence to the court. He concludes his witness statement. It's like we have one last question from the lawyers in this courtroom. So, John the Baptist, just summarise, tell us exactly who is this Jesus? Verse 34 is John's reply. I have seen and I testify I give you this evidence, I give you this witness statement, I testify that this is God's chosen one. This is the answer to our earlier question, who is the Messiah, who is the prophet? It's Jesus, God's chosen one. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is the centre of history. Because Jesus is God, come to earth as a man, to be our Saviour and our Lord. Now, if you already believe this, and many of us here do today, if you're Christians, what difference does that make to your life? I'm guessing many of you already know this story. I've heard this before. John the Baptist prepares the way for God to come. Jesus is God. Bang. What difference does it make? Well, it should, of course, make all the difference. You believe the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you've been given life in his name. Our danger is that we get glib about that. We got so used to it after a year, 10 years, 20 years. Peter Searle, I think he was a teenager, so 80 years, being a Christian. We get so used to this idea that it kind of rolls off us. Just dwell for a moment on the fact that, look, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, God born as a man to be your Saviour, came to give you life in his name. Before you became a Christian, you didn't have this life. Now you've been given it, true life, eternal life. So a question for you. Does your day-to-day life, life outside of here, gathering on a Sunday, does your day-to-day life reflect your true identity? And very importantly, how does your day-to-day life point people to the evidence that Jesus is God's chosen one? John wrote this book so that people would have enough evidence to believe. We have this witness statement for us to help others to know who Jesus is. How does your life reflect that? And if you're not yet a Christian, if you're still investigating these claims, trying to find out, can I ask you what you make of this evidence that John is presenting to us, what we've looked at today? And perhaps ask you, what more evidence do you need to believe that Jesus is God's chosen one? The one who came to deal with your problem, with your sin. What evidence do you want? And don't believe, you know, because of what I say. Use your own brain. You know, don't come into church to suck your brain out. Get engaging, get involved. Ask the questions, look at the evidence. Weigh it up, ask questions of it. Where does that go? How do you know that? What does that mean? Interrogate this written testimony. Use your brain to find out. But do it with an open mind. And come to see if John is right when he says he's recorded this, so that if we believe, we'll have life in his name. It's just in these verses, what the few verses we've looked at, it's been claimed that Jesus is the Lord, eternal God. He's far greater than John the Baptist. Jesus takes our sin. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's God himself. And he is God's chosen one, the Messiah, the prophet. What do you need to believe that, if you don't already? The key question for all of us, Christian or not, we need to keep asking ourselves. It's the same one we started with. Who do you think Jesus is? Let's pause for a moment and then I'll lead us in a prayer.